Our reading this morning is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, please. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Verse 1. Matthew 16 and verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side of the lake, that is, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed, and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand? Neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets he took up. How is it that he do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Right, the second of our talks about living in the past, the present, and the future. And I begin this morning by asking, in what sense should we live in the past? Well, certainly not in bewailing, mourning over, and still less moaning over, what we might regard as better and happier days long since gone, as did some of the Jews at the laying of the foundation of the Second Temple in the days of Ezra. Not that it is always a bad thing to recall better days, of course. It often does us good to encourage ourselves by reviewing what God has wrought in the past. We certainly could do worse than join the prophet Habakkuk, who looked back on God's past working, and join him in his prayer, Do again in our times the great deeds you used to do. The paraphrase lifted from the Good News Bible. Do again in our times the great deeds you used to do. Nor does living in the past mean resting, certainly not smugly glorying in what we have been and what we have accomplished and attained in the past, which is what the apostle had particularly in mind in Philippians 3 when he wrote, forgetting those things which are behind. Nor does living in the past mean living a life of regret over past failures which we can now no longer rectify. Yes, I am disappointed that over the last 44 years I have not loved God more, and that I have not sinned less. And memories of things which stain my past certainly serve to keep Malcolm from thinking too highly of himself. But I cannot change them now, and I do myself no good in dwelling unduly on them. Nor does living in the past mean resisting all and every change. So we must always be careful to distinguish what our Bible actually says, which will never change, from our own human ideas, applications, constructions, traditions, or whatever. I heard an elder in Brighton, England, tell of a young girl who asked her mother, a sister in the church where he is in fellowship, as I recall, why she always cut the ends off the joint of meat before she cooked it and put the pieces on top of the joint. The mother admitted she didn't really know. She thought perhaps it made the juices flow better, but in truth, she did it because her mother always had, and soon after, Gran paid a visit, and as you probably would guess, the girl was quick to ask her why she did it. Rather taken aback at the question, Gran's reply was, "Your mother doesn't still do that, does she? I always did it when she was young, because my old oven was too small to get a big joint into it." And yes, alas, it is all too possible for us to perpetuate our extra-biblical practices, which once made very good sense, but which are no longer really relevant. Though Malcolm adds with no little feeling that we should avoid changing things just for the sake of change. Let me simply repeat, we always need to distinguish what Scripture says from the way we've applied it and done things in the past. And living in the past certainly doesn't mean nursing grievances, brooding over past upsets and what we regard as wrongs done to us. In a majority of cases, by far, it is wise and best to follow the procedure outlined by our Lord Jesus in chapter 18 of my Gospel, and to sort it all out with the person we believe is guilty of having injured us. In what sense, then, should we live in the past? Well, first, it is certainly healthy to remember what we were and what we would be apart from God's saving grace, and to be grateful. I guess we could all do with a little dose of Ephesians 2. Remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, without Christ, hope, or God. The man who said those words never forgot what he had been. He made many references to it in his later preaching and letters. Indeed, it was toward the very end of his life that he wrote, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has appointed me to his service, who was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent, insolent man." Paul never forgot what he'd been. And I note that I thank Christ Jesus, my Lord. Don't forget to do that. But I ask again, in what sense should we live in the past? It's always a good thing to learn from past mistakes, whether our own or of somebody else. One 19th century German philosopher wrote, "What experience and history teach is this, that nations and governments have never learnt anything from history. or acted upon any lessons they might have drawn from it. But alas, as individual Christians, we often fare no better than those nations and governments, and we perform no better than such notable Bible characters as Abraham, who more than once left the land to which he'd been called by God, and ended up telling half lies about his relationship to his wife Sarah, and Samson, who more than once revealed secrets to foreign women. The mistakes of many Bible characters have much to teach us. In the context of, I quote, the day when the Son of Man is revealed, Jesus told his disciples, remember Lot's wife. I read some time ago of a father who was in the habit of recounting Bible stories to his young son. One day told his boy how, I quote, a man named Lot was warned by an angel from God to take his wife and his daughters and flee out of the city of Sodom. His wife looked back and was turned to a pillar of salt, but thanks to the angel, Lot and his daughters escaped with their lives. His lad looked totally bemused. There's something you don't understand, Dad asked. Yes, his son replied. Whatever happened to the flea? Think about it. Yes, we are meant to, so I really think about it for the next half an hour. We are meant to learn from past mistakes, whether our own or those of others. But in particular, it is important that we remember the difficult times and trials through which the Lord has brought us to date, and to go forward in the confidence that the one who proved himself faithful yesterday is still the same today and will still be the same tomorrow, indeed, forever. What then, I ask, about the Lord's proven ability to preserve and protect me? I do well to take a leaf out of David's book, about to face the great Philistine champion, one Goliath of Gath. King Saul regarded the young volunteer's offer to tackle this seasoned warrior as wholly unrealistic. Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. Why don't you listen carefully to young David's response? Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand, out of the paw, it's the same word, of this Philistine. Do you note that? The Lord who delivered me will deliver me. David had not proved Saul's armor and preferred to go down into the valley without it. But he had proved the living God and had no intention whatever of going down into that valley without him. Nor should we underestimate David's exploits when defending his father's sheep. He later wrote, Psalm 17, of a lion greedy of his prey, and he did not get that out of a nature book. He learnt all about it at first hand because he'd met more than one. And David was careful to give the glory to God, freely acknowledging that just as, I quote, I delivered the lamb out of his mouth, So, I quote, the Lord delivered me out of his paw. And David was totally convinced that what God had done in the wilderness of Judah, he could and would do in the valley of Elah. That is the reasoning of faith. What God has done before, he is able to do again. And we naturally compare Paul's confidence expressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're looking back to a horrendous time in Asia, when he had seen himself as a condemned man under sentence of death, on the very verge of despair. He now wrote, "We trust not in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." And that confidence held firm to the very end of his life. He wrote immediately preceding his parting greetings in the last of his letters which have come down to us, "I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work." That is the reasoning of faith. I have so much to learn from David and Paul. My own past experiences of God's preserving care should sustain and buttress my faith, both in the present and for the future, yes. But does it? And what I ask, not only about the occasions when the Lord has proved his ability to preserve and protect me, but to provide for me. Do I ever doubt his ability to meet my every need? Then let me recall the past occasion when he did just that, and provided for me often in the most remarkable ways. And that's where my reading comes in this morning. For as I read, Jesus taught his disciples to do just that. "Do you not understand, neither remember?" That's the word I need to underline. Remember. The Lord and the disciples had crossed the Sea of Galilee. They had now reached the far side of the lake. But the luckless disciples had forgotten to bring any bread with them. Well, actually, were the truth told, they did have one loaf. Mark tells you that in chapter 8, no doubt a personal reminiscence of Simon Peter. But one loaf was so inadequate as not to merit mention when they discussed the meaning of his saying about the leaven. They reasoned with one another because they had no bread. That's from Mark's gospel as well, so there's no inconsistency. One loaf didn't come. And in many ways, it was a strange oversight on their part, given that they had only recently been handing out bread to a crowd who otherwise would have had, I'm quoting, "nothing to eat," and would have gone hungry on their journey. But then that's life. We know, of course, that when Jesus spoke of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and if I may throw in the Herodians as well, courtesy of Mark 8, when he spoke of the leaven, he was referring to their teaching, using leaven as an object lesson to illustrate the insidious effect of that teaching, its tendency to spread and corrupt everything and everyone. Now, these three Jewish parties were very, very different. And I guess if we wanted to distinguish the effect of their teachings, we would attribute hypocrisy to the Pharisees unbelief and skepticism to the Sadducees, and worldliness and self-gratification to the Herodians. It's a very neat distinction, but in the context, they had made common cause against Jesus, testing him by demanding a sign from heaven. Nothing new. They'd done exactly the same before. It's back in chapter 12, verse 38. The twist behind that qualifier, from heaven, lay in ancient Jewish superstition that though demons and false gods could perform signs on earth, only the true God could perform signs out of heaven. Such they held as the miraculous provision of manna, the arresting of the sun, the control of thunder and rain in the days of Samuel, and the shutting and opening of heaven in the days of Elijah. The so-called Letter of Jeremiah, which is not in your Bible, thankfully, a Jewish apocryphal book, says of the gods of Babylon, "Neither can they show signs in the heavens among the heathen." Now, in truth, of course, there was no shortage of miraculous signs to accredit the claims of Jesus. But as he pointed out to them, they were willfully blind to these signs of the times, determined to reject him and his message. But in my passage, the Lord had to contend not only with the hostility of unbelieving Jews, but the painfully slow understanding of his own disciples, who entirely misunderstood his meaning. To them, the word leaven naturally suggested bread, and it was a short step in their minds to their failure to bring an adequate food supply with them. So they concluded that Jesus was directing his remark at their negligence, that he was getting at them, because they would now have to rely on the likes of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, for something to eat this side of the lake. Now, such a construction was sad for many reasons, not least they should have known him better than to believe he could ever have been so petty and small-minded. And you can sense our Lord's disappointment in his response. According to Mark's account, firing a barrage of no less than 9 rapid questions, including, "Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? When the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets full did you take up?" His concern was not that they had forgotten bread, but that they had forgotten how he had sustained them and others on previous occasions. Their past experiences of him should have screamed out at them that a shortage of bread was no problem whatever to him, that their literal interpretation of the word leaven simply could not be right. And so he is compelled to jog their memory, pointing out, in effect, that one who had miraculously multiplied first 5 and then 7 loaves, to feed first 5,000 and then 4,000 men, and filled first 12 and then 7 larger baskets with the remaining fragments, could surely satisfy the appetite of 13 men from 1 loaf. Indeed, even applying the smaller of the 2 ratios, 7 loaves to 4,000 men, 1 loaf alone would have fed 570 men, and there would have been enough fragments left over to fill a large basket or hamper, and there weren't 570 of them. I'd love to note that before feeding the 4,000 back in chapter 15, it was the one who himself had once experienced very real pangs of hunger when he had fasted in the wilderness, who told his disciples, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now remained with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am not willing to send them away without food," which translates that word fasted back in chapter 4. He knew what it was to be hungry. Yes, he took them to task for their forgetfulness. But not the forgetfulness of verse 5, but the forgetfulness of verses 9 and 10. His concern lay not in the food which they had failed to provide in the present, but in the food he had successfully provided in the past on more than one occasion. But first, my Lord traces their difficulty to its root cause, to the weakness of their faith. Oh, you of little faith! And he rebukes them, not because they brought little bread in their boat, but because they have little faith in their heart. All right, they may not have brought sufficient food with them, but they had the all-sufficient one with them, who had more than once proved his ability to meet some tremendous needs. According to Mark's Gospel, he had asked an identical question before both of the miraculous feedings of the 5,000 and 4,000 respectively. Namely, how many loaves have you? That's Mark 6:38 and Mark 8 verse 5. That was the question. How many loaves have you? But now, according to Mark's account, he wants to know, I quote, how many baskets full of fragments did you take? That is, he wants them to remember that he had not only provided sufficient food for large multitudes, but there had been enough and to spare, that many baskets had been filled with fragments. Not, I hardly need to say, with crumbs, an entirely different word from that used by that Syrophoenician Canaanite woman of chapter 15, verse 27, when she said, "The dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." These were not crumbs, they were fragments, unused fragments. Again, leaning on the second gospel, his disciples were able to quickly tell him the exact number of baskets which they'd filled on each occasion, namely 12 and 7. So when prompted, they could recall the precise details of both incidents. Not surprising. They had, after all, been participants. They had been personally involved. But alas, the spiritual lesson of the past had been completely lost on them. Hence the Lord's question, "Do you not yet understand? Have you not thought through the implications?" Mark tells us Jesus added, "Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear?" That is, he is saying they possessed the organs and wherewithal necessary to learn, but they didn't use them. I find it hard to believe that it's a coincidence that this incident in Mark's Gospel is sandwiched between two miracles, where men were brought to Jesus, where Jesus took them aside, where in each case he used both his spittle and his touch, and more to the point, listen, when he opened the ears of the one man and the eyes of the other. It's saying a lot about the structure of the second gospel, which is not my subject. Having eyes do not see, having ears do not hear. Matthew closes his account of the incident by assuring his readers that he and his fellow disciples finally got the point, coming to understand that the Lord had spoken not about leaven, which is found in bread, but about the pervasive teaching of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and, as Mark would tell us, the Herodians. My future is unknown to me, and for all I know, I may soon be facing bigger changes than I expect. Bigger changes than Malcolm has programmed in for the next few months and years. Disappointments, troubles, crises, even I suppose calamities. Failing health, a sudden unexpected bereavement, additional family problems, setbacks in church life. I just have no way of knowing. I have no crystal ball. I don't want one. I don't know my future. My doom and gloom list is endless, and I could so easily scan it with considerable apprehension and anxiety. But I know that in considering my unknown future, the Lord wants me to take account of how he has proved himself on my behalf many times in the past. For we all have our own special, our own personal, unique history. And few, if any of us, haven't been through some circumstances in which the hand of God has been so evident and in which God has proved himself both to us and for us. I've got at home a set of old volumes entitled The Lord's Dealings with George Muller. That's the orphanage man from Bristol in the UK. These books make fascinating, very encouraging reading. And I can tell you that the Lord's dealings with Malcolm, if they ever were to be written, would make nothing like as exciting reading. But I can tell you also, they are no less real. So why? Why, when new emergencies arise, do I wring my hands and cry out, whatever am I going to do? However am I going to cope? Why do I insist on facing each fresh problem or crisis as if it was the very first I had ever faced? As if it was insurmountable. As if the Lord had never met my need before. Why? Why? And this morning, the Lord wants each of us to recall our past blessings. I stand, you sit, but he wants us to recall our past deliverances, the past provisions he's made for us. And with these firmly in our minds, to trust him fully, both for the present and that unknown future. Well do we sing, I'll praise him for all that is past, and trust him
for all that's to come.
With an eye to the name Ebenezer, but nothing whatever to do with Dickens' Scrooge, I ask the prophet Samuel to close our morning session for us as he opened it. I'm thinking of the song, "Here I Raise My Ebenezer," that we had sung to us. You know Samuel's words. My King James Bible, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." Thus far, to this point, has the Lord helped us. May he help us to trust him for today and tomorrow. Shall we pray?